I know, like you, I appreciate so much the celebration singers and what they bring to our worship each Sunday. I've told them and I've told members of my session that I particularly, my way of outlining the worship is I love to have the choir or any special music that's being sung to be given just before I come to preach. I do that because they inspire me, and I don't know, we'd have to try it sometime. I think you get a better sermon. I don't know. I heard about a family that was very interested in making sure that they taught their children about the nativity. And so the father went out and he purchased a really nice set of the nativity. It had everything that one would expect to be a part of the nativity. But he was very careful to make sure that he purchased things that were unbreakable so that if the children dropped them, it didn't have to worry about, because he wanted them to actually handle them and position them in any way that they wanted. And so after several weeks of the children spending time with the nativity and rearranging it and positioning it in various ways, he then came in and he sat down and he said, "Okay, children, now I want you to tell me about the nativity. What all is here?" And the children began. "Well, there's the star. There are the barnyard animals. There's the desert camels. There's the shepherds. There's the wise men. There's baby Jesus. There's Mary." And the father said, "Who is the man standing beside of Mary?" And they thought, and they thought. And finally, little five-year-old Timmy said, "Oh, I remember. That's old Joe, what's his name?" I submit to you this morning that Joseph is the forgotten man of Christmas. You don't believe me? Can you think of any traditional Christmas carols that mentions Joseph? We have carols about Mary. We have carols about the angels. We have carols about the shepherds. We have carols about the wise men. We have carols about the star. We have carols about the manger. Why, we even have carols that name the animals. We sang one this morning, "Away in the Manger." The cattle are lowing, we're told. Nothing about Joseph. No carols about Joseph. If you go to Luke's gospel, Luke gives us the most detailed account of the birth of Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because you may recall that Luke was a physician. Why wouldn't he be interested in great detail with this thing called a virgin birth? And so a few chapters in Luke, he goes into great detail to tell us the story of the birth of Jesus. And Joseph is mentioned one time off the cuff. Let me read it for you. Luke says this, talking about the shepherds, he says, "And they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger." That's it for Joseph. Nothing more. Well, not only that, it's interesting to notice that while Joseph's name is mentioned in the Bible a handful of times here in the Gospels, he does not speak a single word. Not one syllable is recorded as having come from the lips of Joseph. He doesn't even have a speaking part in the Christmas story. Look at the genealogy of Matthew. Now, we didn't read that. I wanted you to stay awake. But if you read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, you have what I used to call as a kid the begats. Really? One father begats this son, the genealogies. And notice that in Matthew's genealogy, we didn't read it, but let me share it with you. The normal pattern is A is the father of B, and B is the father of C, and so forth, right? You with me? Well, when we get to the line that talks about Joseph, here's what we get. Listen, and Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, we get it, don't we? Theologically speaking, that's absolutely precise and correct, because I think that's one little hint at the fact that we know that Joseph was not the progenitor of Jesus. Joseph had nothing to do with Mary's getting pregnant. But surely Joseph should get a bigger place in the story, don't you think? If you go to other passages of the Bible, there's a reference to the one who is said to be the father of Jesus, Joseph. And again, theologically correct, but it's why I submit to you that Joseph is often overlooked, especially when you consider the major role that he plays. People, theologians, biblical scholars have pointed out that one of Jesus' favorite titles for God was Abba, which is Aramaic for daddy. It's a very tender word. It's very precious, daddy. And then Jesus goes, you and I have the right, because of what Jesus has done for us, to actually enter into God's presence and say, daddy. Biblical scholars have gone on to say that humanly speaking, as Jesus was fully human, that he got that tender concept of daddy from his relationship with Joseph. And that oftentimes you and I have concepts of God that was first formed in us by our parents. It's a scary thought in some ways, but it's true. And so Joseph did indeed play a major role in the life of Jesus. I want to say three things about Joseph that will help you to see he was quite a guy. Ladies, you're going to like this guy. He's the kind of guy that you would say, wow, what a man. I want to say three things about him, and then I want to draw some lessons from him that you and I can take home and perhaps even put into practice. So here's the first thing I want you to notice. Look at Joseph's conflict. Joseph had a massive conflict going on inside him. And it's found in the reading that Lisa gave to us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where it says this, listen, Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant. There's the conflict. There's the heartbreak. There's the sense of betrayal. There is the overwhelming feeling of unfaithfulness. Now, I need to describe to you the marital practices that were happening at this particular time. And place in Israel. There were actually three steps involved. For us, it's usually engagement and then marriage. One could put in front of that dating that leads to engagement and marriage. But in this particular culture among the Jews, there was a period of time that was called engagement. But it was pretty loose in a sense. Most marriages at this time, one could say all, really, without exaggeration, were arranged by parents. And quite often, these marriages would have been arranged while the people were still quite young, sometimes preteens. So the parents would get together and say, okay, let's have our children get married. And so the agreement would make. Now, during the engagement period, when the parents had done the selection, it was possible for the woman to say no, or it was possible even for the man to say no. But if that engagement period continued, then they would enter into what's called a betrothal. A betrothal lasts 1 year. It was a 1 year period, and it was a legal commitment. It was registered. And when one entered into the betrothal, the only way to break out of that before one got to the wedding was by a divorce. And in fact, we actually have historical documents that we can look up and read that talks about a virgin widow. What? It's talking about a person who was betrothed, committed to a man to be married to, but they had not consummated that relationship. You can't consummate the relationship in the betrothal. In fact, the woman would still be living with her parents, and the man would still be with his parents or working on his own, whatever the case might be. So it was a very serious thing when you got into betrothal. Joseph and Mary had entered into the betrothal. They were in that 1 year period. How far along? We don't know for sure, but they were in the period when it was legally registered. They are declared husband and wife, but they do not have all the rights and privileges as pertaining, if you get the drift. And then what would happen is after that year, there would be the wedding, and it would be a week-long event. And then the marriage would be consummated, and on they would go. During that betrothal, here's what the text says. Ready? Listen to this. This in itself is a pregnant phrase, pun intended. Mary was found to be pregnant. Morning sickness? Tummy bump? Or an awkward conversation that Mary would have said to Joseph, I'm pregnant. We don't know. But isn't that an interesting phrase? Mary was found to be pregnant. And this is Joseph's story that Matthew is giving us. So somehow he discovered this and the conflict went. His heart is broken. He feels betrayed. He feels that she's been unfaithful. There's no other answer. There's no other way to look at this. What am I going to do? Second thing I want you to notice about Joseph, I want you to notice his convictions. We don't use that word very often these days. A conviction, just to remind us, is a fixed or firm belief in something. It's fixed. It's firm. There's no swaying from it. I want you to notice his fixed, firm beliefs. The NIV that we just read to you says that Joseph was faithful to the law. Well, that's true, and what it's saying is that the law of God which is the will of God, Joseph had been faithful to that. In other words, he was a man who took God's law seriously and sought to live according to it. That's a powerful statement, but I think it could have been said better in the English. And so the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is another English translation, says it this way. He was a just man. Okay, I like that. Still, we're getting closer. Just, fair, honest, but more than that, I think the word justified in its doctrinal sense is meant there. So let's go on to the NRSV, which is the Bibles you have in the pew. The New Revised Standard Version hits the nail on the head. Here is how the Greek should actually read. He was a righteous man. Now, that's a scary thought to you and me. I don't think any of us would ever walk out the door and say to somebody, you're looking at a righteous man here. You're looking at a righteous woman here. No, no. And yet, we shouldn't be afraid of that word. You are righteous people. If you belong to Jesus, you are righteous people. Well, what in the world does that mean? It doesn't mean that you're angelic. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. What it means is, if you're a righteous person, you have a right relationship with God. You have entered into a relationship with God that by His grace and strength you're maintaining so that God would declare that you belong to Him. Joseph was that kind of person. He was right with God. And then notice his faith and how it seeps out in the story. Because here's what the text says. He's such a loving, tender, passionate guy toward Mary. Three things are said. Ladies, you got to love this guy at this point. Here's Mary, baby bump, awkward conversation. His heart's broken. And here's what the text says that Joseph does. Number one, he refused to expose her. He refused to tell the world what happened. He could have. Oh, he could have. He could have said, Mary's been unfaithful. She deserves to be punished. She would have been punished. But he says, I do not want to expose her. It may come out, of course, it's going to come out eventually, but I'm not going to be the one that's going to expose her and bring shame to her. What a guy. Secondly, the text says he did not want her to face public disgrace. I'm quoting the text. He did not want her to face public disgrace. He didn't want her to be shamed. Wouldn't you have thought that that might have protected him and his reputation? He wasn't thinking about himself, my friends. He was thinking about Mary, who during this time, though it may have been arranged, had fallen madly in love with Mary and was going to protect her to the best of his human ability. He didn't want to expose her. He didn't want to have her face public disgrace. So he said, I will divorce her quietly. It won't be written up in the paper. It won't be broadcast. It'll just be done very, very silently. Now listen, folks, what you've got to understand is that what he was going to do at this point is take the embarrassment and the shame upon himself. Why? Because Mary is eventually going to give birth, and the people are going to say, look at what Joseph did to Mary, and he's nowhere to be found. He's not taking care of Mary, and he's not taking care of this child like he should have. He assumed it and said, I will protect her. Now, ladies, you've got to admit, that's quite a guy. Well, let me tell you the third thing about Joseph. His conflict, his convictions. Look at his spiritual commitment. After this became aware to him, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, after he had considered these things, what's these things? His options. I don't want to expose her. I don't want to give her to public disgrace. I will divorce her privately. He's considering that. Now, follow me on this. I can't totally prove this, but I think I am in the right spirit of what's going on here. When he considered this, before I unpack that, let me tell you this. The noted British psychologist, Dr. J.A. Hadfield, once wrote this statement. He said, when four people run up against tough times in life and find it too much for them to handle, one swears, one gets a headache, one gets drunk, and one prays. But after he considered this, I believe it is within the context of Joseph's considering these things, he was praying. He was talking to God. He's a just man. God, what do I do? How can I handle her gently? God, can you help me? Show me the right decision. That sounds like prayer to me. He considered these options. With whom? I suggest God. Now, the word prayer isn't here. Hear me. I don't know of any other way of describing what Joseph did as he was considering all that was going on around him, except to pray and to seek for answers. Let me just tell you that what puts a person in the best position for God to make his will known to them is prayer. When we pray, we open ourselves to God for God's guidance and leadership. So let me pause before I go any further and ask you this question. When life caves in and it isn't making any sense and your heart is breaking, what do? Do you swear? Do you get a headache? Do you get drunk? Or do you pray? Joseph placed his trust in God and submitted to God's will, and gladly took Mary to be his wife. And together, they endured the stares, the accusations, the whispers of the crowd. The Bible says it this way: he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him to do. Now, the last time we see Joseph is when Jesus is 12 years old and they take him to the temple for his bar mitzvah. We do not see Joseph after that anymore. We see Mary. We see some of the others involved in his family. We do not see Joseph, which has led people to think that shortly after Jesus was 12 years of age, Joseph died and is no longer on the scene. Well, let's take some lessons home from this man, the forgotten man of Christmas. I want you to notice that we learn from Joseph that God still uses plain, ordinary people like Joseph to accomplish the work that he's doing in the world today. You and I read the Bible and we think these people are so special. That's why God used them. They're so talented. They're so smart. They're so gifted. Wash all of that away. Joseph put his sandals on the same way you would. I'd say trousers, but he probably wore a robe. He's just a simple, poor man. How do we know he's poor? Because when they brought an offering, which was required after Jesus was born, they brought turtle doves, which the Old Testament says it should have been an animal, but if you were too poor, you could bring turtle doves. He's just a poor man. But to think about it, God in his wisdom and sovereignty selected Joseph to be a part of the grandest event in the world's history. He played a role. And God wants to do great things in our world and needs to do great things in our world. And he uses people like you and me to do the unimaginable. Secondly, I think we can learn from Joseph that doing the will of God is not always easy. It's not always pleasant. It doesn't always make sense. But it's always the right thing to do. There will be times when God will call you to do something you don't understand. Trust him. He'll unpack it as you go along. Well, I said that Joseph was the forgotten man of Christmas. I must tell you this morning before we leave, he's not the most forgotten man of Christmas. The hero of Christmas is not the shepherds, it's not the wise men, it's not the star, it's not Mary, it's not Joseph. The hero of the Christmas story is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one for whom the most majestic castle on earth was not worthy to host his birth, was born in the stables of Bethlehem and placed in an animal feeding trough. He is Christmas. And I submit to you, he is the most forgotten man of Christmas. We think of Christmas trees and Christmas lights and packages and baked goods and parties, and family, and company, and somewhere through it all, Jesus takes a back seat if we're not careful. If we're not careful, our world is going mad this time of the year, spending money, having parties. That's great. Nothing wrong with the party, the celebration, the gaiety, the happiness. But they have forgotten who Christmas is and what it's all about. When Jesus was born, there was no room. So he was pushed into the stables. Our world has not found room for Jesus. Our country has not found room for Jesus. He gets pushed aside. My challenge to you and the lesson, I think the big lesson from the story of Joseph is this. Will you and I make room in our hearts, in our lives, in our family for Jesus? May it be so. Amen. Oh God, you are welcome in this place. You are welcome in our hearts and lives. Be born in us today. Cast out the sin and enter in, as the carol says. That is what we pray. Amen. If you're comfortably able, let us rejoice with this message of Christmas by singing together, "Good Christian Men Rejoice." Please stand if you're able.